Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, it's great to be back here with you all here this morning as we continue in our class, Knowing God, where we are looking at what is commonly referred to as the attributes of God. The older theologians referred to them as God's perfections or even his excellencies. What are the attributes of God? They're the excellencies of his nature. So what we've been doing is we've been looking week after week at God's nature, taking it like a diamond and turning it around to see excellency after excellency after excellency and after excellency, all for the purpose of living for God. And that's important because it is the burning conviction of everyone who is teaching up here that what you need in order to live right for God is not more self-help books, but it's more right knowledge of God, because right knowledge of God leads to right living for God. And beloved, this morning we've come to an excellency of God that requires us to fall upon our knees in reverent awe and wonder. We, of course, are talking about God's incomparable holiness. And I have to confess, as I was preparing for this, it was really impressed upon me the weightiness of the topic. So before diving in and analyzing this perfection of God, I would like for us to read Exodus 3, 1 through 6, just to get our hearts right. This is Moses and the burning bush, a story I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Beloved, we are standing on holy ground this morning. This God is not like us. He is altogether set apart. He is altogether holy. And what we're doing this morning is a holy task. I wonder if you've ever thought of theology that way. Have you ever thought of theology as a holy task? It is. It's a holy enterprise. Theology is an exercise in sanctified reasoning. Theology contemplates the God who is himself infinitely holy and all things in relation to him. And it's done in the local church for the purpose of edifying the saints who themselves have been set apart by God and sanctified, made holy. So therefore, beloved, when we do theology, we need to do it in a spirit of love and in a spirit of humility. And we need to ask God for his help. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father and our God, we desperately need your help this morning, you who are holy. We beg you to give us a glimpse of your holy character for the sake of your saints being built up in love and for the glory of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we mean when we say that God is holy? Well, the UBC statement of faith. This is what we as a church, this is what we believe, this is what we teach, this is what we've covenanted around together as a church family, okay? This is what it says. It says, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, infinite in all perfections, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. What do we mean by that? In the Bible, holiness doesn't simply mean one thing. It has, you could say, a range of meanings, okay? Fundamentally, it conveys the idea of being set apart, right? This idea of being set apart from everything that's common, ordinary, profane, and unclean, especially set apart for God. So the word holiness occurs 850 times in the Bible, roughly, and 152 of those occur in the book of Leviticus. So there you go. If you want to know what the book of Leviticus is about, there it is. How can unclean, sinful people come near to the holy without dying? Leviticus forms the heart of the first five books of the Bible. Don't neglect it, okay? So we read of numerous holy things in the Old Testament, particularly in the context of the tabernacle and of the priesthood. They were set apart. The items associated with the tabernacle and the priesthood were holy. They were purified also from any stain of corruption. So when we apply this concept of being set apart and pure to God himself, what we're saying is he is infinitely set apart. He is infinitely pure. What this is communicating, beloved, is that our God is qualitatively different from us. It means he is infinitely set apart. It means he's infinitely pure, meaning he infinitely hates all that is sinful and infinitely loves all that is pure and all that is good. He's infinite in his perfections. So to offer a definition of the holiness of God, here you go. In Scripture, divine holiness refers to God's transcendent majesty by which he is completely set apart from everything else, as well as his infinite moral purity by which he is zealous for his glory. Or, as one theologian put it, God's holiness means that he is set apart by his glory, for his glory. By his glory, meaning his majestic holiness, okay, referring to his he whom's completely infinitely set apart, and for his glory, right? Meaning his moral perfection. So where is this in the Bible? Where is this in the Bible? There's two aspects of God's glory that we're looking at. The holiness of his being and his moral perfection. So starting with the holiness of his being, his majestic holiness. We've already seen Exodus 3, okay, and the burning bush. So now look with me at Exodus 15:11. So this is the song of Moses, which he sang to the Lord after the Lord delivered them through mighty wonders and performed the Exodus, splitting the Red Sea, leading the Israelites through safely, and liberating them from Egyptian slavery. So Exodus 15:1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then going down to 15:11, Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You see, this song is about the supreme power, glory, and strength of God as he rescued the Israelites. So for Moses, the reason God is majestic in his holiness is because he's supreme in his kingship. Later on, we see another song. This one's by Hannah, who is the mother of Samuel, who declared her joy in the Lord's salvation when he gave her a son. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. There's none holy like the Lord. Of course, the most famous and climactic scene about the majestic holiness of God is, of course, found in Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is in the temple following the death of the king, Uzziah, who was king of Judah. And he had reigned for 52 years. Imagine that. Put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah. Most of us in here are not 52, not even close to being 52. Much less know what it's like to have a monarch for that long. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. One monarch for 52 years. And he was one of the few good kings that Judah had. And now, in the midst of a national catastrophe, Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord, the true sovereign over the people of Israel, the one who is majestic in his holiness. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Beloved, we could camp out here for a long time. But I want to briefly note this part right here. Holy, 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 the seraphim song. You see, when we write and we want to emphasize something, we have certain techniques and devices that we use to make note of that, don't we? We can use italics. We can underline. We can circle. We can use bold print. Well, the Hebrew people had their devices as well. If they wanted to emphasize something, beloved, what they would do is they would repeat it. So when you see repetition in the Bible, your ears should just tingle, because that's your author's way of saying, this is really, really important. Pay attention. So think about this. When Jesus wanted to get the attention of his listeners, what would he say? "Truly, truly, I say unto you." What Jesus was saying was, listen up. This is really, really important. And notice here, this word "holy" is not said once. It's not said twice. But it's said three times. And beloved, that is exceedingly rare in the Bible. There's only one attribute of God where it is repeated three times in the superlative sense. The Bible does not say that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that he's grace, grace, grace. It doesn't say that he's mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it says that he's holy, holy, holy. That's amazing. He's the best of the best. Thomas Goodwin says this, quote, "He is separate and alone in his holiness, as he is alone in all his being." Now, of all that could have been said or attributed to him, this sets up God the highest and most sovereign and this of all others layeth us low, both as we are creatures and as we are sinners. For God's holiness separates him from the creatures. There's none like God. In his majestic holiness, he is set apart from everything that is not God. But there's another form, another aspect to God's holiness. It's his moral holiness, okay? Remember, God's moral holiness is his infinite moral purity by which he is zealous for his glory. And we shouldn't think about this, okay, as a separate attribute, as if God has two separate holinesses, right? Rather, we need to think about this as one, just another aspect of that same holiness, another dimension of that same holiness. And if you were to read the ancient writers, if you were to read church history, it may surprise you, but this is the aspect of God's holiness that is most emphasized, right? If you read from the church fathers up through the reformers and post-Reformation, they're emphasizing mainly the moral purity of the Lord, right? So where do we see this? This has massive implications for our life. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? He's, in his complaint, he's appealing to the holiness of God, to the fact that he can't look upon evil. Why are you doing this? If you're this God, you can't look upon evil. Why are you allowing the righteous to be overrun by the wicked people? And God's response to him is, oh, I am not idle. Just wait. If I told you what you were doing, your ears would tingle. I'm not idle. God cannot stand evil. He can't even look upon it. His eyes are too pure. His moral holiness won't allow it. Beloved, this is why all throughout the Bible, when people encounter the holy, they don't jump for joy, but they shriek in horror because they know they're unclean. It's why Moses hid his face at the burning bush. It's why Isaiah shouted out, woe is me, for I'm lost. In Luke 5:8, Peter, James, and John, after they've tried all night to catch fish and caught nothing, Jesus tells them, come over here, let down your net for a catch. And they catch so many fish and the boat was sinking. And what was Peter's response? Was it glee and jumping for joy? No, Luke 5:8 says this, but when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. People know that the holy and the unclean cannot dwell together. Another famous story, the one you may know, is Uzzah in the ark in 2 Samuel 6. So the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and now the ark is being taken back on a cart back to Jerusalem, right? And we see this episode. Start 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 9. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Can you imagine? And when they'd came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because of the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, literally the breaking forth or breaking out against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David is attempting to bring the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem, where it belongs. And this ark is placed on a cart pulled by oxen. Okay, so that's the first red flag, right? we know that that's not the way the ark is supposed to be transported, right? It's supposed to be carried on poles by Levites, right? And this, the driver of this cart is Uzzah, right? Now, there are some debate about what clan he was, a Levite, what clan of Levite he was from. Some say Merari, others say that he was may have been a Kohathite, right? So there's some debate. I probably lean towards the fact that he was a Kohathite. Anyway, the Levites were the tribe of Israel that was commissioned to take care, to bear responsibility for the holy things and their transportation, right? The tabernacle, as they would move, when the Lord would lead them through the wilderness, they would take down the camp and set it up. The Levites were those that did that, right? And each clan of the Levites, right, would have different responsibilities. But one thing is for sure. It would have been drilled into these Levites, regardless of clan, since they were young, since they were boys, right, by faithful Levite parents. Whatever you do, don't touch the ark. Because if you do, you die. They weren't to touch any of the holy things. There were poles, the ark had rings on it so that poles could be slid through and it could be carried by the poles so that the touch from a human hand could not touch the ark directly. The holy things were not to be touched. And we look at this and we think, we hear this story and we think, oh, so was just trying to be helpful. Why would God do such a thing? And I cannot help but reminded by the classic line from R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God. Show of hands, how many of you have read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul? Okay, good number, yeah. I want to encourage you, if you have not read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, I don't know what you were planning on reading next, just set it aside, just move it down the list, move the Holiness of God up to be your next read. Okay, the word modern classic gets tossed around, you know, all the time. Just everything's a modern classic now, apparently. This one is a true modern classic. I would encourage you to read that. You won't be disappointed. There's a classic line by Sproul commenting on this event of why God would do such a thing. This is from a sermon, but he says something similar in the book. He says, quote, Uzzah believed that mud would desecrate the ark. But mud is just dirt and water obeying God. Mud is not evil. God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty touch of a human hand. Right? So think about this for a second. Uzzah's driving the cart, right? Taking the ark back to Jerusalem, right? And the oxen stumbles, and the cart is about to flip over, and Uzzah is mortified by the fact that this, the ark of God, this holy thing, is about to fall into the mud. Something this precious can't be desecrated by mud. Like, I've got to do something about this. So he reaches out to stop it, and the Lord kills him dead instantly. And here's the line by Sproul. Uzzah presumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. God said no. Beloved, it's people that are the unclean ones. The story of the Bible is how can unclean people be brought near, even be made right with the God who is altogether holy? Let's get to some objections. You may be here this morning, and you may be thinking to yourself, if God is holy and completely other, how can I relate to him? And how can he relate to me? And that's a really good question. And friend, let me tell you, there is a sense in which God does not relate to you. That is fundamental for all right theology. There are certain principles that we have to get, right? If we lose the distinction between the incomprehensible creator and finite creatures, you are going to run off in all kinds of ditches. You don't want to open that door, okay? That's fundamental. He's the infinite creator. We are finite creatures. There's a sense in which God cannot relate to us, right? There's a distinction there. And believe it or not, that's great news for you. Friend, you don't want a God who's like you. And this is also a question that finds its resolve in the person and work of Christ. Christ, the Holy One, assumed a human nature just like you and me. And he was tempted, he was tried in every way that you have been, yet without sin. Isn't that amazing? He lived a truly human life, right? He wasn't some Superman. The Christian church for 1,700 years, this is the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Did you know that? That's amazing. You all need to be Nicaea maxing this year. This is it, right? For 1,700 years, the church has confessed that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. That's good news. Jesus can relate to you, can't he? God can relate to you. Also, God is your creator. Not only does he know and understand you, he knows you better than you will ever know yourself. So take heart in that. Take heart in that. Objection number two, if God is holy, you may be thinking, if God is holy, then a sinner like me has no hope at all. And boy, do I have good news for you. Friend, if you're here this morning and you do not claim to know Jesus Christ, then you're 100% right. On your own, as a sinner, God's holiness is the biggest problem that you have. His holiness cannot tolerate sin, and you, friend, are stamped and marked by sin. Because of God's holiness, you would have zero hope of standing within in his presence the way you are right now. It doesn't matter how many good works you've done. It's as if you are in the dead center of the Pacific Ocean, with the waves and the currents of the wind and the undertow. It will pull you under and crush you instantly. But God, the sweetest two words in the Bible, but God sent forth his Son to live the life you couldn't, fulfilling God's holy law perfectly, without stain, without sin. And then he went to the cross, friend, as your substitute, and bore the wrath of the holy God, the one that you deserve, in your place as your substitute. And he was raised from the dead, and he's ascended to glory, where he's seated at the right hand of God, ruling with power. And remember, God's holiness is not just hatred towards sin. It is love for that which is good. Which means, friend, if you are in Christ, God's holiness is for you. If you're covered by Christ's blood, you're clean. You're pure. And doubting Christian, this is a word for you too. What is your only hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's get to some applications. Number one, be holy because you've been made holy. Be holy because you've been made holy. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Okay, we've got a typo there. Peter, speaking to Christians, right, in the dispersion, has been laboring to encourage these suffering Christians to hope. Hope in their future inheritance that is coming. These Christians are in the furnace of affliction. What about you? Are you in the furnace of affliction? I can't imagine what some of you are going through. But The point is this: these Christians have been born again by the power of God. And even though they, along with you, must go through trials for a little while, they have an inheritance coming. So how are they to act while they wait? How are you to act while you wait? You're to be holy. 1 Peter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. While we wait, beloved, we're to strive for holiness. Now listen, there's no way we could ever possibly attain God's majestic holiness. You know, that is reserved for God and for God alone, right? But there is a sense in which God does communicate his moral holiness to creatures, right? We are to strive to be holy as God is holy, in the sense of hating what is evil and loving what is good. And Peter, later on, is going to ground this admonition in the fact that they are, in fact, already a holy people. You've already, if you're in Christ, you've already been made holy. You're sanctified, you're set apart, right? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's speaking to the church here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, are you striving to live a holy life? Be who you are. Be who you are. As you wait for your coming inheritance, as you go through various trials along the way, be who you are. Be holy. God has set you apart. Don't give in to your evil passions that you once had before Christ, but strive with all your might for purity in your heart and mind. Hate what is evil and love what is good. Number two, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the third of the Ten Commandments, right? So what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain, right? It's more than just saying OMG, right, or a swear word. It's certainly not less than that, but it is more than that, actually, right? So God's name is his being, and there's not an attribute that has been predicated of God, attached to the name of God, more so than holy, right? It's as if this is a perfection of God that's been particularly prized in a special way. Stephen Charnock says this in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. His quote, his justice is a holy justice. His wisdom, a holy wisdom. His arm of power, a holy arm. His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy. And look at his eyes right there. Look at him. It's like he's just staring at you. Like he's like, you better get this. It's like, don't forget it. Just, if looks could kill. Okay, so God's name is holy. Okay, it's his very being. It's who he is. To take his name in vain is to use his isn't merely to use his name crudely in a sentence. It certainly is that. All right, but it's to speak about God and to live a sort of way that's improper. It's where your words and your life don't add up. Do you live in a way that's irreverent towards God? How do you speak about God whenever you get with your friends? Right? Do you seek to honor God, to give God the glory, his name, to do his name by living reverently? That's what it means Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't do that. Book to read. Thomas Watson. Go ahead and write this down. Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments. You're welcome. Okay, number three. This is a big one. They're all big. This is a big one. Cultivate reverence in the Sunday morning gathering. This may ruffle some feathers. Beloved, when we walk into that sanctuary and we gather together with God's people around his word, we're taking the Lord's Supper today. Right? We are worshiping the holy God. And we live in a very casual church culture. People are chipper. They're nonchalant. And we're fed all the time in the wider culture that we are to just come to God just as we are, because God cares about the heart. And though there is certainly a vital kernel of truth in that statement, right? We're not just to put on a show. God does look at and care about the heart. We cannot take that to mean that we can approach God on our own terms, however we feel comfortable, as long as we're being sincere. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. This is a story, I'm sure, again, another one you're probably familiar with. This is about two sons of Aaron who offer unauthorized, irreverent worship to God. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu, beloved, approached God in a way that he had not prescribed. Their way of worship was unauthorized. Right? God had specifically commanded them in Exodus 30, verse 9, not to offer unauthorized incense. So what they were guilty of was unauthorized worship. And they were consumed by fire. And again, to our 21st century ears, that seems a bit harsh, right? I mean, yeah, Nadab and Abihu made a mistake. We all make mistakes. I'm sure they were sincere. No one's perfect. And their father, Aaron, just lost two of his sons, and I'm sure was distraught, grieving, and probably even angry at God. And God gives his reasons for doing what he did. It says to Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That means to be set apart, to be holy. Right? It could be translated, "Among those who are near me, I will be shown to be holy, Aaron." Don't you get that? Beloved, God is many, many things. Hear me. He's not casual. He's not casual. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. Where do you think he may have gotten this from? All right. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Love it. It's well documented that our author to the Hebrews interacts with Leviticus quite a bit. What do you think he had in mind when he wrote that? He just got finished for chapters talking about the priesthood. I don't think it takes a bunch of exegetical gymnastics to think that he may be thinking about Nadab and Abihu here, right? Our God in his holiness is a consuming fire, like a ferocious wildfire. His holiness will burn up everything that is unholy. So when we walk into that sanctuary this morning, we're to approach God in a way that's fitting. What does Hebrews say is the fitting response for being saved? We worship the one who is holy with reverence and awe. For as Nadab and Abihu learned the hard way, our God is a consuming fire, beloved. Number four. Almost contradictory here. This is wonderful. It's not. This is incredible. Approach God boldly through Christ. Now, I just told you, ease up. And now I'm telling you, go boldly. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is amazing. This is such good news. How wonderful is this? This should blow you away. The more you understand God's holiness, this will blow you away. Do you ever think about God's holiness as a fearful thing? The Bible does tell us to fear God, right? Always remember that if Christ is your high priest, the throne that Uzzah wasn't allowed to touch, the throne that the seraphim flew around and said, holy, 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 the one that Nadab and Abihu approached irreverently and got incinerated, the holy place, the presence of God, beloved, if Christ is your priest, you can approach boldly. Think about that. And remember what we said. If you're in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, what is keeping you from coming? I beg you, give your life to Christ. Receive him with the empty hands of faith. Beloved, if you're in Christ, God can no more deny you than to deny himself, because you're in his beloved Son. Isn't that amazing? The Holy One welcomes you in Christ. You want to know the main way to honor God as we go into that sanctuary? Come through Christ. You want to know the main way to honor God in your prayer life? Come through Christ. Clothe yourself in Christ's holiness, in his purity, in his righteousness. Beloved, go to the throne boldly through Jesus Christ. All right. I added a fifth one this morning, so I'm sorry. Ed said earlier, he's like, don't have notes, just let it flow through you. So, sorry, Ed. Number five, rejoice that the one who is high and holy is also the comforter of you who are humble. Rejoice that the one who is high and holy is also the comforter of you who are humble. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Does anyone here need to be revived? Yeah. Amen. So do I. If you need to be revived this morning, know that the one who is holy dwells in our midst, in the midst of those who are lowly. Come to the Lord in a lowly fashion, in a humble fashion. And the Lord is there with you to revive you for your good, to strengthen you. He wants to give you mercy and grace and revive your soul. He's full of mercy and grace. Come to him. Come to him in a posture of humility, and he is there with you to revive your heart, even now, this Sunday.